Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to worship together, to hug some people, see people, God, that sometimes we only see once a week on Sunday mornings. Thank you, God, for gifts that you've given to us that we might give them back to you in the offering plate. Father, we know, even as we've sang, that we need you. And yet our understanding from you comes from not a natural thing, but a supernatural thing. The Holy Spirit works on our hearts. Christianity is not natural. There's nothing natural about it. And so, Father, today, through the preaching of the Word and the Holy Spirit, God, help us understand. Increase our faith that we might be your children, faithful unto you. Lives that proclaim how great Jesus is. God, we ask your blessing upon today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. For weeks now, we've been at Luke chapter 9, and I have introduced every sermon saying that we're eventually going to get to verse 51, and when we do, things will really shift and take off and move forward. Well, today we're there. Today is Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 51, and we're going to go through verses 51 all the way to 56, and you're going to see today the thrust of what the whole Bible's about. Okay, the Bible is, in many ways, one book made up of 66 different books. That's true. It starts with Genesis and it goes to Revelation. But the Bible is also one book written by God. Every book in here has a different author, but it is all written by God. It teaches us that every single part of Scripture has been inspired by God. That's what makes it different from every other piece of writing in the world. This is God's holy word to us. That's why it is our emphasis. That's why we opened with it. That's why we stopped in the middle of our singing and read some more from it. That is why we place such emphasis on the word of God, because it is the words of God. And we believe that. It has the power to change our lives. It's alive. It's real. And it will work on your heart. But the whole point of this book is to point you to salvation in the death of Jesus. If you are reading anywhere in the Bible, it is to point you to the fact that God will save you. You don't have to bear the brunt of your sins. You don't have to remain guilty. God will forgive you. That's what the entire Bible is about. And today is one of those passages in the Gospel of Luke in which we're at chapter 9. Jesus don't die until about chapter 22. So we're a long way away from Jesus dying in this story. He's really just started his ministry. But today, Luke is going to show us the determination in Jesus, his life, his ministry, to die. That's why it says in your bulletin that he set his face toward Jerusalem. When I was a kid, I played baseball and played baseball a lot. And it wasn't until I was a little bit older that I got into basketball and I started playing. And I remember my first season, we had a 10-game season. We wore the short shorts back then. I played on this team. And over the course of 10 games, I scored a total of 2 points. One basket in 10 games. And there wasn't much hope for me in basketball, but I loved basketball. And it was right about that time that Michael Jordan was coming into prominence and being really good of a basketball player. And y'all know the career of Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player there's ever been. And with Michael Jordan, he played for several years and then finally broke through and won a championship. He did a three-peat. He won the championship with the Chicago Bulls in 1991, and then he won it again in 1992, and then he won it again in 1993. 3 championships in a row, and at that time the Bulls and Michael Jordan were the best in everybody's eyes. And then Michael Jordan's father died. Michael Jordan had too rocky of a year and said he wanted to retire. Y'all remember that. And then he got really wild in his aspirations and he said, you know, I'm going to play baseball. Michael Jordan decided to play baseball. It didn't go too well. He was good, better than all of us at baseball, but he wasn't actually Major League Baseball professional material. He wore number 45 in that because it had some other meaning. Well, then he decided after all of that, after he did that for about a year or so, he was going to go back to basketball. And you remember he came back, and he came back mid-season, and he didn't wear 23 anymore. He wore number 45, and everybody thought, well, he'd only had a year off. Could he still be good? Could he not? And they made the playoffs, and they were thinking, is he going to win another one? Just hop right back into the basketball season and win another championship, which for him would really be like 4 in a row. And they made it to the playoffs, but they lost. His team had a turnover down the stretch, and they kind of choked the way Michael Jordan usually did not, and they lost. And that was 1995. He was wearing 45. They lost. And many people were thinking, what's going to become of the career of Michael Jordan? Will he retire again and just say, I'm too mixed up, or will he regain his focus? Michael Jordan came out and said, I'm regaining my focus. He changed back to number 23. He began to focus and work harder than he ever has. And in that next season, the 95-96 season, the Chicago Bulls, led by Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen, produced what is the greatest basketball season we've ever seen. In an 82-game season, they won 72 games. They only lost 10 times. A record that today is really unheard of. They were 72-10 in the 95-96 season. They were unstoppable. They blew through the playoffs, only losing one game in those playoffs. They were incredible. They went on to win another three-peat. They won the title in 96, 97, and 98. And everybody remembers that Jordan won three. His dad died. He retired. He was a little bit confused. He went baseball. He came back. He changed his number. He changed his number back. But when he got focused, he was a man on a mission. In every single game, they were determined to win it all, to prove that they were the best. You can recognize determination. You can recognize when somebody gets focused and puts their head down and says, I'm going there. Luke tells us today in our passage that Jesus was in Galilee doing his ministry, turned his face toward Jerusalem. I've got a mission to fulfill. I've got somewhere I've got to get to. Nothing, nobody, nothing is going to get in the way and stop me from getting to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, there was an arrest to take place. There was a crucifixion to be done. There was a cross for the Son of God to be hanged on. He was determined to die. Read with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see that? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. What an interesting passage. What a turn in the Gospel of Luke. Up until now, at the beginning of Luke, you have in the first two chapters the infancy passage. This is where Jesus is introduced. This is where John the Baptist is introduced. Zechariah and Elizabeth have the baby John the Baptist. Joseph and Mary have the baby Jesus. That's early in Luke. Then it turns to his Galilean ministry, and that's where we've been at from here, about chapters 3 or 4, all the way here to chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus is working in Galilee. And then starting right here, it shifts. And he sets his face to Jerusalem. And from now to about the middle of chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Once he gets into Jerusalem, y'all know the story. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be put on trial. He's about to be condemned. He's about to be killed on a cross. Luke is transitioning here in such a great way and saying the time drew near for him to be taken up. As we look at this passage today, I want us to see three points. Now, these are long points. So they're not necessarily alliteration, but still, I think you can get them. The first point that I want us to see today is the deep determination possessed by Christ to be crucified. The deep determination possessed by Christ to be crucified. I want us as people, as church members, as believers in Jesus to understand there was a deep, deep, deep determination about Christ that He would be crucified. Secondly, the meant well, extraordinary behavior of James and John. We're going to love this phrase, well, he means well, and that's what we're going to talk about. James and John behaved extraordinarily, but they meant well. That's the second point. And then thirdly, the uninterrupted commitment by Jesus to continue and complete the mission. The uninterrupted commitment by Jesus to continue and complete the mission. Let's look at this first point, starting in verse 51. The deep determination possessed by Christ to be crucified. Verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now, us reading this book, we're familiar that Luke writes Luke and Luke writes Acts, and we've got the whole picture before us. We know that Christ is going to die, and after he's killed, they bury him, and after they bury him, 3 days later, he comes back to life, and after about 50 days, he ascends up into heaven, where he remains even till now. We know that Luke tells us all of those things. But Luke writes here, and for us reading it, this is interesting, that it was about time for him to be taken up. What does that mean? There's a lot of debate over what taken up means, but here's what I think it means. I think the taken up refers to his resurrection from the grave to the newness of life, the firstborn of the resurrection, and then ascended up into heaven. That's what this is talking about. Luke is saying that it is becoming time. Jesus started his ministry about the age of 30 and only ministered for about 3 years and was crucified at about the age of 33. So here he's probably 30, 31 years old, moving toward the cross. And so Luke, writing with the big picture in mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke says it's about time for him to be taken up, to rise from death and to go to heaven, to sit on the throne and be our reigning king forever. It's almost time. So guess what has to happen before that can happen? He better get to dying. It was almost time. The days drew near for him to be taken up. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had been doing his Galilean ministry. Up until this point, you and I have a very clear understanding as we walk through the first 9 chapters of Luke that Jesus is letting people see there is something completely special and other and different about him. He is not like a man in the sense that you and I are men. He is like us in the sense that we are in some ways, but he's also different. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. In him was the pleas for the whole fullness of God to dwell. There's not another man on earth that could be compared to Jesus in the sense that he was sinless. He never messed up. And as we've read through the first 9 chapters, we have seen that. We've seen him walking along the road and he runs into a funeral and he stops the funeral. It's almost like it was not planned, and he tells the dead boy to get up and the boy gets up. He ends up sometime at a place where the sun's about to set and there's too many people there and everybody's hungry and they're trying to figure out, where's everybody going to go? What are we going to do? And Jesus says, well, tell them all to sit down. They have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus brings it over, and he looks up into heaven and he prays, and he multiplies that bread and that fish enough to feed 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people. Naturally, you don't believe that. Naturally, that doesn't make sense. Naturally, that's a nice little funny story to tell our children. Supernaturally, the power of God at work in him and through us by grace. I believe it. And the gospel has been showing us that there's something completely different about this Jesus. He's God. And Luke wants you and I to abandon every security we've got and sing with all your heart. As Cody even said, I loved it, Cody, when you said, sing loud. I need thee every hour. Because as long as you don't need Christ, you don't have Christ. And you're still in your sins. And that's scary. But he wants us to realize he's able to save us. He's a savior to those who want to be saved. He's a forgiver of sins. He cleanses consciences. He makes dirty pure. He makes us pure. And everybody in the room is aware that you don't need to refer to me as pure. The last thing that you could call me is pure-hearted. And the last thing that you could call yourself is pure-hearted. But the Bible tells us that people like you are made pure in Christ because he loves you, because of grace. It doesn't come from you. It comes from him. I love it when Tripp Lee sings, he doesn't love me because of me. No, he loves me because of him. Christ died for us. And because of that, God forgives us of our sins. It's beautiful. And here we have Christ saying, my focus is there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The commentator Bach is talking about what it means that he set his face. This set his face means he determined. That's why I put it in the bulletin, determined to die. To set your face is kind of like I tried to demonstrate earlier when you say, okay, I'm going to that door, here I go. And you are making a beeline to get there. I set my face there, I'm determined to get there. Y'all know what it looks like when somebody gets their mind together, gets their act together, and they're determined. That's what this means when you set your face. Christ was determined. But this word also is interesting because it means to fulfill. It means he's determined to do something because it has to be done. He's determined to do something because it has to be done. If you're a parent, you know what that's like. There's a lot of things that you have to do, you have to do them, even if you don't want to do them. What I am learning at 32 years old is that's part of maturity. That's part of growing up. That's part of growing into an adulthood, is that there's a lot of things I don't want to do, but I better realize I better hurry up and get to doing it. Like this morning at 5 a.m., when I was sleeping about as good as anybody can sleep, and I hear JJ screaming and JJ crying. And I run over there into JJ's room, and his pillow is a big puddle of blood. Bloody nose. Bad bloody nose. Really bad bloody nose. So I picked him up, and blood's, you know, dropping everywhere, and it's all over me. And we went to the bathroom, and it took us really about a half hour to get his nose to stop bleeding. We got it all settled down and took a while and got it stopped and got all the blood cleaned up and did all that. And he went back to sleep, and all was well, and we got back up, you know, in about an hour to get ready for the day of Sunday. Nobody likes to do that, right? Nobody likes to be waking up on the weekend at 5 o'clock in the morning. But there's some things that have to be done. You're familiar with that. The longer you live, the more you realize there's more that has to be done. Commentator Bach is saying that this word, he set his face, means he determined to do something, not only because he wanted to do it, because it also needed to be done. This needed to be fulfilled. This was a part of a plan that had to happen. Christ had to die. What this means is that the divine design is tied to these events. The death of Christ on the cross was at the hands of mean, evil, sinful people saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. You remember on trial there, they had a criminal there with him. And he stood there with Barabbas and he stood there with Jesus. He said, which one do you want me to let free? Jesus, who was innocent, or Barabbas? He said, which one? The people said, no, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He says, Barabbas, no, don't kill him. Jesus, yes, crucify him. The people were full of hatred and evil. He had done nothing wrong. They wanted him dead. But the Bible says that while they killed him, and they wanted to kill him and they hated him, that God had planned for that to happen. Cabin's Call sings a song that says, for you knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. Because we know sin comes from the garden. We know that God had Jesus hanging on the cross before that. This passage is telling us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the cross awaited him, and he knew that it had to happen, but he was determined to go. Commentator Bach says that divine design is tied to these events. Nothing is happening here by accident. I realize that it's tough. I realize that this is a crazy turn of events in the life of Jesus. Yet we read it in hindsight, so we are able to go with the flow. But if you were there living, you remember this would have been shocking. This would have been world-breaking. Jesus is going to die. He doesn't deserve to. But as the commentator says, this, he set his face to Jerusalem, speaks of a fulfilling, and nothing is happening by accident. The deep determination possessed by Christ to be crucified is remarkable. He came here to do something. Colossians writes in chapter 1 that Jesus is God. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in him. He is the image of God. If you look at Jesus, you are seeing God. He is complete perfection, complete divinity. But it also says there in Colossians chapter 1, if you read it, that he came to be God for us in the flesh so that when he dies, he would make peace by the blood of his cross. And Colossians 1 is making a great connection there too. Jesus coming is God in the flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. God became a man, but he came so that man could die. He came so that he could die. This is huge. We see this all wrapped up and he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to die. What a deep determination in Christ to be crucified. Again, you and I don't like doing things that we don't like to do. But if we understand it has to happen, we can relate to that. There are lots of things that you don't like to do that you still do on a regular basis. Namely, waking up to your alarm clock. It's always great when you can ignore the alarm clock. Jesus shows us here a deep determination to do so much more than wake up, but to die. To die. Listen to this as I quickly run you through the Bible. Speaking of Christ's commitment to die and the need for Christ to die. Genesis 3 tells us, it's already told us, that Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head. That is none other than Jesus. From Adam all the way to Christ, Jesus is the offspring of Eve. Genesis 3 tells us that her offspring would crush Satan's head. Where is it that you can be defeat? Where is it that we can have defeat over Satan, victory over Satan? Through Christ. The prophets had already told us, listen to this, that there would be one coming who would be wounded for our transgressions. That there would be one coming who would be crushed for our iniquities. Who is that? Christ. You know that. Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2 that this Jesus, whom the hands of lawless men crucified and killed, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You guys did it. You were wicked and wrong in doing it, but what you did was the plan of God to save his people. Peter knew that, and he preached it to them. John writes in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that the Lamb that was slain, you know that's Jesus, was slain before the foundation of the world in the plan of God. When you start putting all of that together, you are reminded that the death of Christ was no accident at all. It was God's perfect plan to save us. Without the shedding of blood, of a perfect sacrifice, of a sinless God-man, there is no forgiveness of sins, the book of Hebrews tells us. If Christ did not die for us, then nobody in this room will be forgiven. You think the cross is a big deal? You think Christ determined and set His face to go to Jerusalem is a big deal? You think Luke chapter 9 verse 51, where Luke is just writing a transitional point, okay, Galilee ministry's over, there's something much more important in mind. Think that's a big deal? Absolutely. The forgiveness of sins for people like you and me is what He has in mind. This is what Christ has in mind all the time. The bringing back of people to God so that God could be worshipped. God is deserving. We read in our call to worship, Psalm 113, that we would praise the Lord, praise Him. But yet you know nobody praises Him naturally. Only the redeemed do that. Only those who have been forgiven of their sins worship the One who's forgiven them. You don't worship somebody that has not forgiven you. You worship the One who has forgiven you. Jesus had set His face to go to Jerusalem. And yet, even as we just sang, that's one of my favorite songs. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. We sing, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me, that Christ died for us. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is showing us the deep determination possessed by Christ to be crucified. He had to die. Secondly, the meant well, extraordinary behavior of James and John. Look at verse 52. So now that he's focused, okay, verse 51 says he's focused, he's determined, he knows where he's going, and since he's about to go to Jerusalem, here's what he does next. He sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, what's this talking about? This is telling us that the Samaritans are where he was wanting to go next. That was where he wanted to go by way of Jerusalem. If he wanted to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, you've heard this 100 times before because of the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. If you wanted to get the fastest way from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to walk through Samaria. But Jews and Samaritans did not get along. Samaritans were, if you will, Jews and Gentiles who had been married. They were a race that had been made up of Jews who had been married to Gentiles. So it wasn't necessarily the best thing in their culture. And so Jews and Samaritans didn't talk that much. Normally the people would just go all the way around Samaria to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's what normally happened. But Jesus wanted to go through there, so He sends His people ahead that they would go to the Samaritans and make preparations for Him. Why was there a need of preparations? Because they didn't really get along. Samaritans didn't welcome the Jews, and the Jews didn't really want to be with the Samaritans. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is sitting at the well and the lady walks up and Jesus said to her, "Can I have a drink?" And what did she say? "How are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You're not even really supposed to be talking to me." Jews and Samaritans don't really talk. And yet, it's not something really all that new to us. We're familiar in our culture too of different groups or sects. People live in this part of town, people live this side of town. They don't really go together all that well, unfortunately. That's what's going on here. So Jesus says, go make preparations. We're not going to be able to just walk through there, so y'all go ahead and get it ready. So verse 53, but the people did not receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem. They didn't receive Him. We didn't think they were going to receive Him, and they didn't. But it says they didn't receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem. Now maybe that means that they knew that He had something else in mind. Maybe that means that He was just passing through. He wasn't even there to stay. So we don't even want to deal with Him if He's just going to be here for a night or two, just moving right along. But He had somewhere else that He was trying to go. And so they did not receive them. And so it doesn't really go over well. Okay? Go up there to Samaria and make preparations because we're about to pass through there. They go up there to Samaria, they try to make preparations, but it does not go well. They're not going to be allowed to pass through there. Verse 54. When His disciples, James and John, saw it. Now remember, James and John are brothers, And they have the nickname in Scripture being called the sons of thunder because they were quick to anger. They were fiery. Y'all might know some brothers that are fiery. James and John were fiery. They're quick to anger. And it says here that when his disciples, James and John, saw it, here's what they said to Jesus. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow, sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Go up to Samaria and find a place for us to stay. We'll be traveling through there. We're not welcome there to come back. God, you want us to send fire down and blow up the whole city? Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But yeah, there's other places in Scripture where it refers to them doing this like Elijah did in the Old Testament, as he would call down fire to consume and blow up people. And that's what they were referring to. Which lets us know that really they're meaning well here. It's a little bit over the top for us, a little bit harsh. But they meant well. What do I mean when I say that they meant well? What did James and John mean well by this? Well, here's what it is. They loved Jesus. They followed Him. They worshiped Him. They knew enough that Jesus should be getting honor, worship, reverence to Jesus. They knew that. They had seen Him do enough stuff to know this is the God-man. Nobody rejects Him and says He's not coming to their town. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to honor Jesus. They were trying to do the right thing for Jesus, but as you and I can see, it's really not the right thing. But they meant well. My second point is the meant well, extraordinary behavior of James and John. They meant well and they wanted to say, hey, if you guys are going to reject Jesus, well, you are wrong. Jesus, you want to send fire down on them and blow them up? That's what they're saying. So they mean well. They're trying to protect Jesus. They're trying to respect Him. They're trying to say, hey, they're not going to disrespect you like that. Nobody talks to my mama like that. They're trying to say something like that. You're not going to dishonor Jesus. That sort of thing. And that's good. Listen, church. I hope you've got in you a backbone about what you believe. I hope there's something in you that says, yes, I do believe this. I'm not going to shrink back like Hebrews says that we're not like those that shrink back. I hope you know Romans 1:16 where Paul says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for us sinners is the power of God to save us. We're not ashamed to say, I mess up in my life, but I believe Jesus forgives me. We're not ashamed to say, I'm not perfect. And guess what? We're a church full of people who we can just look around and say, hey, I know a lot of their problems. But we don't look down. We forgive. That's what we should be. We're not ashamed to be a people who say, hey, I do need Him. You know, the whole outside watching world looks at a song like, I need Thee every hour, and says, well, that sure does sound weak. I need somebody, I'm dependent. To which we say, amen. Dependent all day, every day, upon the grace of God. That's why Paul would stand up and say, hey guys, I am what I am by the grace of God. And hopefully you are convicted and convinced of that. That who you are is an awesome thing, a strong thing, a powerful thing because of God at work in you, not because of just who you are. And I hope that all of that together creates in you a strong, strong conviction to honor God. That you want your life to reflect Him, that you would be a mirror, if you will, that when people see you, they see God, they see love, they see commitment, they see affection, and yet they see allegiance to Him. There's some things that I won't do, and there's some things that I'm going to do regardless of what anybody else says, because I'm committed to Him, unashamed, bold, if you will. I want to ask you, do you have that in you? Is there something in you that says, hey, nobody talks about Jesus like that? Because there should be an honor there. These guys are right in wanting Jesus to get the honor. They really are. They meant well, but they're wrong. And this is something that we need to learn. I thank God for this. Church, it is not enough for us to mean well and act poorly. It's not enough for us to mean well and be rude and say, well, God forgives. It's not enough for us to mean well and yet be unfaithful as we can be all day long in our relationships here and there in dealings with people. Okay? It's not enough to be that way. To mean well, but to act wrongly. It's not enough. There must be an understanding here, and that's what these guys did not have. My third point is going to point out where Jesus rebukes them, but I want y'all to see, they say he wants to call them fire, and in verse 53, he turns to them and rebukes them. Hey, stop, shut up, what are y'all doing? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're wrong here. Send down fire. And I'm reminded, I loved this. My heart, well, as I was preparing for this week, my mind just went to so many different places. But it kept going back to this. Our God's not like that. Our God's not like that. Hey, listen, aren't you thankful that our God's not like that? Aren't you thankful that the last time you disrespected and dishonored God, He didn't send down fire and blow you up? But don't people talk like that all the time? I can't tell you how many people I say, oh, if I walked in the doors of your church, that building probably fall down. I keep saying, nah, pretty good structure. God ain't doing that. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. You know what the Bible says God does? He's slow to anger. Did you know the Bible says that He's rich in love? That He's merciful? Hey, that He's patient with you? That He waits and waits and waits. He understands that our hearts are really hard and cold at times, and we're so prideful we never want to really admit that we really need Him. That's what our God is like. The next time you mess up, don't go cower in a closet and say, I'm not going back to a church for about another month because I just can't allow my face to be seen in there. He's not like that. And His people shouldn't be like that either. You know what He's like? He loves you and He's patient. He says, you know, I know you mess up. The blood covers that. Come back. Come running. Bow your heart. Say, God, forgive me, and all day long He will forgive you. Not seven times, not 70 times, not 70 times seven times, not 490 times. He will forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and forgive you as long as you keep saying, Christ is my Savior. He died for me. Lord, will you forgive me? And that's the gospel. That is the good news. Nobody in the room, nobody in Fairdale, nobody in Kentucky, nobody in our prisons, nobody living in Iraq, nobody anywhere is outside the forgiveness of God if their heart's still beating. If they would ask Him for forgiveness, if they would believe He set His face toward Jerusalem because He had to die for them. 2 Peter 3, chapter 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness. He's talking about judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about judgment. But Peter writes, he's not slow at bringing judgment, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And yet we treat it the opposite way. You know what happens to sinners, people who are out there who want to live a wild, rebellious life? They start thinking that because I've done this, I've lived it up, I've gone off the deep end, and I've lived for the world, I've sold my soul, all that type of stuff. They start thinking because the fire didn't come down to consume them, that God must not be real and He's never going to. He's not really going to judge us. But that's not the way God is. And that's not the way you're supposed to think about God. You're not supposed to justify it away. We're supposed to see that He's being patient. He doesn't like it. His message to us is repent, stop sinning, turn from your wicked ways, ask God for forgiveness, look to Christ, be saved, cry out to Him for forgiveness. That's His message to us. The reason why the fire hasn't fallen down on us, the reason why judgment hasn't come yet, is not because He doesn't care, it's not because He's not able to, it's not because He's just letting you do whatever you do and He's a parent who's not doing anything. Wrong. Don't think about it that way. It's because He's being patient and slow to anger, and that He is not wishing that anybody would die in judgment, that all should reach repentance. Would you realize today that your sins will be judged at some point, but they don't have to be? Anybody who would say, Christ, I believe in You. I want my life oriented around You. I'm picking up myself and my stuff, and I'm focusing upon You. Anybody that would follow Christ can be forgiven. Forgiven. Do you know what that means? That means that when Christ was on the cross, God took your sins and put them upon Jesus and killed Him for you. That is why Jesus died. He could not have died. Not only would He not have, He could not have died without sins. He literally could not. God is not able to die. Y'all know that. But when your sins, whatever they might have been, cussing on the way to church this morning because you're late and frustrated and mad at whoever's riding with you, whatever your sins are, God put them on Christ on the cross about 2,000 years ago. And He looked upon that. He said, I hate sin. But Jesus never sinned. So He's the perfect sacrifice. He satisfies my anger and my wrath. And He crushed Him for our iniquities. He wounded Him for our transgressions. He crushed Satan's head in Jesus. He killed Him. And when Jesus died, now it is so clear that if you will believe that He died for you, you don't have to die. If you will believe that your sins were in Him, you're removed from your sins. If you will believe your life ended there, He'll give you new life. New life. Conscience cleansed. Guilt removed. Shame forsaken. That's what the death of Jesus is about. God loves us. Would you believe in Christ? Would you today think about putting your faith in Him and saying, I want to be all about it. I want to be all about it. I want to be all about Jesus. Josh, could you get me a Bible because I want to start reading it? Josh, can I start coming back next week? Josh, I hear something about baptism. Could I be baptized? Would you today consider being all about Jesus and His glory and His worship as a good God and King over you, because you're realizing today more than ever before that He's not asking you to get your act together and start behaving well. He's asking you to repent of your sins and trust in the work that He has done. That is the good news. That's the gospel. God does not send down fire on sinners. He killed Christ for sinners. They meant well, though. They really did. They meant well in asking that. J.C. Ryle writes that passages like this one and others teach us that it's not enough, though, to be zealous and mean well. Now, listen to this. Now, this is for us church folks. This is for you who really say you're a Christian. This is where you got to really get it together. Stop saying what we mean well. Start understanding and meaning well. Start meaning well and combine it with some good understanding and move forward. Listen to what Ryle writes. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury, and y'all know that outside of these doors, there's a whole lot of people who got a lot of bad things to say about the church, and rightly so. I'm not defending us. Ryle isn't either. He says, from no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning people. Is that not the truth? Is that not the truth? Can we stop being a people who think that we're doing right? This was a point last week too, right? When I talked about a misplaced passion. It's not my point to keep hammering this. This is just what it keeps saying. Okay? Can we stop being a people who mean well but are doing a lot of bad stuff? Wednesday night, I did something that I don't normally do. If you were here on Wednesday night, you saw it. And I came up with 8 different questions that I was wanting to know if people in the church could answer from the Bible. Is Jesus God? Does it talk about repentance? How would you use the Bible other than John 3:16 to lead somebody to faith in Christ? Just good questions like that. We had an awesome time. We were having discussion, all that. The last question I asked said, there is nothing in the world that Baptists are more known for than that we're against drinking. Okay, we all know that. Baptists traditionally, okay, are against drinking. Now, I've clarified it over 100 times. The Bible does not say that drinking is wrong. It says that being drunk is wrong, and it says that strong drink is dangerous, so you better be really, really, really careful. That's what the Bible says about drinking. Okay? We are not a church that says drinking altogether all day, any type, is wrong. We're not saying that as a church. But yet, Baptists traditionally are known for drinking is wrong. And everybody knew that. We had about 50, 60 people in the basement Wednesday night, and everybody knew that that's what we're known for. And I said, if you can, please raise your hand and tell me where the Bible says anything, 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 anything about drinking at all. And I think that only one person knew where it said anything about it. Now, everybody started looking at their concordance and looking up words like wine and drunk and stuff like that, and they found some answers. But we didn't. And you know what? It's a great desire to want to have a strong, firm stance on alcohol. It is. I hope you got a lot of strong, firm stances on all types of things. I really do. Know what the Bible says and stick to it. Okay? But you know what's bad? Is that when you got a strong, firm stance about something, you don't have any idea why. That's really bad. That's really bad. I used to love it when I would be talking to my mom, and she would say, why won't you do this? And I really thought that I was right. I was right. And I would say, well, why? And she'd say, well, just because I said so. Y'all have heard that before from a parent. And that's true. Whatever she says, I had to do. But if she's wrong, maybe she should rethink it, right? Right. Don't say, here's what I'm about, if there's a chance that it's wrong. If there's a chance that it's wrong. A great example is smoking. Do y'all realize that the Bible does not say anything about smoking? Listen, you're not going to hear me get in a big fight arguing about you whether smoking's wrong because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Now, we all know we could go, it's not good for your body, not good for your health, not good for your lungs, all that kind of stuff, right? You got to be 18 to buy cigarettes and all of that. Now, that's some good arguments, but I'm not going to talk about it because it's not in there. Listen, we need to be careful about being so about something and meaning well in it, but not having a connection to why. You know what? You know what is really good though? When you have a conviction about something, I mean, you're serious about it. And it's right. And it's true. Right? When you have a conviction about something, like, man, I'm willing to die for this. And it's right. It's fitting. That's awesome. You know what's true and right? That Jesus died to save people. And he said, if you believe it, you'll be the light of the world for him. And what that means is, we need to stop being so dark. We need to stop being the haters or the ones who rain on parades. We need to be the ones who start building people up. Start going the extra mile. We start giving of ourselves and of our stuff and letting people know, hey, I'm not here to make your life any worse at all. I love you. I'm here for you. What can I do? How can I help? That's what we're to be about because that's what Jesus was about all the time. These guys really meant well. Hey, nobody's going to dishonor Jesus like this. You want us to call fire down? We'll blow them up right now. You're right. You're right. You blow them up right now, how are they going to get to heaven? You blow them up right now, how are they going to be saved? You blow them up right now. They're not going to see me hanging on the cross with tears in my eyes. Listen, there's some people out there in your lives right now who are acting like fools. They're disrespectful, they're rude, they're out of control, they're taking advantage of people. They're crazy, they're loose cannons. They're all around us, we know that. But you trying to tell them how bad they are and how messed up they are isn't pointing them in the right direction. You getting up in their lives and showing them what hope and love and sacrifice looks like will. Let's not only mean well, church. Let's know what we want to be and mean well about that. Let's mean well in what we are convinced of. Let's be strong about something. Let's be strong about who Jesus is. Let's be strong about what the Bible says. Let's be strong about the fact that God forgives people, loves people. Love sinners. They meant well, but they were wrong. Their extraordinary behavior was wrong, even though they meant well. Let it not be that way for us. Ryle says, we must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. We have no direction. We have no purpose. We have no aim. We're just zealous. Let us not be that way. Lastly, the uninterrupted commitment by Jesus to continue and complete the mission. Look at verse 53. When they said to him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? All Luke writes is that he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Can you picture it? Can you picture Jesus walking? He set his face toward Jerusalem. He's determined. It's about time for him to be taken up. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension is on its way. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's walking. Picture the group behind him. Maybe 12 disciples, maybe a little bit more, but they're walking. He's leading the way. They're following him. That's all they're doing. So Jesus is on a mission, and he gets the word that the Samaria is not going to welcome him. And he hears the sons of thunder in the back say, hey, you want us to send down fire? You can hear him. He's just walking, leading the group, and him turn around and go, are you serious? I'm not like that. I'm not here to kill people. I'm here to save people. He rebuked them. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? Wouldn't you have liked to see James and John rebuked? You know, later in Acts chapter 8, listen to this. In Acts chapter 8, as we're hearing about the beginning of the church, it tells us that James and John ended up back in Samaria preaching grace and gospel and love to them. Is that good? The men who right here in Luke chapter 9 are saying, Jesus, you want us to blow these people up with fire from heaven? In Acts chapter 8, are back there preaching the love of God to them through grace, through Jesus. That's awesome. That is awesome. They meant well for these people and for the glory of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, but they meant well combined with zeal, combined with knowledge, combined with understanding in the gospel. They knew what they wanted to be about. Here, they're just trying to do well for Jesus, but they didn't know. In Acts chapter 8, they knew, they understood. Holy Spirit was in them, and they were back there telling them about love. They were saying, don't get blown up. Repent and believe. Jesus turns and rebukes them. We see the uninterrupted commitment by Jesus to continue and complete the mission. He returns, he rebukes them, he stops, and all Luke writes is verse 56. And they went on to another village. Why'd they keep walking? Where were they going? Because there's a cross he had to get to. There was some wood being cut down and shaped into two logs. Jesus had to die on it. Jesus was on his way. Ryle writes, the mission of the Son of Man was to do good. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Jesus came here to do good. His mission was to do good. When men would receive him, it was good for them. But his mission was never to do harm. His mission was never to do harm. So he turns and rebukes them. He gets them to stop. No, we're not sending out fire from heaven. And he keeps going. And he's headed towards his death. He's headed towards the cross. What a determination of Jesus. What a focus. Church, I want to ask you, is your life centered upon that? You remember a few weeks ago where Jesus said, let these words sink down into your ears? It's right up there in verse 44. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. And you're thinking, well, what words? What did he say next? And he said that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm about to die. Jesus is telling us if there's anything you need to know and orient your life around and be focused upon, it is the death of Christ. And here we see him determined in setting his face toward that. Church, can I ask you, can you be honest with yourself this morning? Is your life about that? Christianity is a life that is about the Christ, about the cross, where Christ was crucified. That's what Christianity is. If anybody would come after Jesus, they must take up their cross and follow him and deny themselves in the way that Christ did because he did it for them. And those who would follow Christ have the identity of their leader, Savior, Redeemer. Is that you? Are you thankful and blessed this morning? Do you feel your heart worshiping right now? Are you overwhelmed with, wow, he loves me. He loves me. He died for me. And in dying for you, he brought you to God. I love that phrase that's in the book of Philippians. That when Christ died, he was bringing us to God. It's beautiful. I close with this. I got a dad that's about as blue collar as they come. All he knows is work. And for my entire life, all he's done is work. Every single day, 5-6 days a week, up at 5:30, drink one cup of coffee, get out the door, and work until it gets dark again, about 5 or 6 or 7 o'clock every day. He's so tired from that long day of work that he's fallen asleep on the couch by 9 o'clock to start and do it again the next morning. That's all I know. As I was a young man in college, didn't know anything about marriage yet, didn't know anything about fatherhood, didn't really know anything about bills yet. Had a conversation with my dad in which I was trying to tell him, man, all you do is work. Life's no good if all you do is work. That's all you're doing. You need to do some more than that. I asked him as a college student, probably 20 years old, I said, Dad, all you do is work. You happy with that? You happy with all you do is work? Why you work so much? I have to hold back tears because I'll never forget his answer. My dad's not a big talker at all. Probably took him about 2 sentences. He said, that's not all I do is work. Your mom's got a nice roof over her head. You and your sister have never gone without anything. We got money in the bank, paying for the bills. You've never gone hungry. If there's anything you need, you got it. You went to college, got your education. That's all I'm doing is working. I'm taking care of the family. Never forgot that. That's strong. That's really strong. That's really strong. I got a dad who showed me he'll do whatever it takes to make sure that me and Ginger and my mom are taken care of. Listen, you want to go to heaven? You want to have your sins forgiven? You want to have a heart that's full of love? Understand this. Jesus worked, has worked, is working all day long to take care of you. You cannot take care of yourself. You will not take care of yourself. Your life will remind you that time and time again. You might go through good seasons where you don't feel like you need Him, but you will go through seasons where you know you need Him. He's done it all. Christ is the way. He's the only hope. He's the only one that satisfies. He's our Savior. Will you believe in Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Christ set His face toward Jerusalem. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus was determined to die. Nothing was going to get in the way of the mission. Not even disciples who meant well but were wrong. Not even a city that rejected them. Nothing would stop Him. Father, today would you open our hearts and lead us to faith? Would we today, God, abandon all securities in ourselves and say, I want Christ. I want a life full of His joy, His forgiveness, His peace. God, move in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.